May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. While it's not essential to understand the encounter that we heard this morning in Matthew's Gospel, it's kind of interesting to engage in a little historical contextual exploration. If you think that America's political body is fractious and fragmented, then picture the state of Roman Palestine in the time of Jesus. The Jewish body politic in the first century shows us a nation suffering under the enormous pressures of conquest and occupation. And five major factions contended with one another. They not only contended over the correct interpretation and application of the law of Moses, but the main conflict between them was between those who collaborated and those who resisted Roman occupation. And if you found yourself on the resistance side, the thorny question was, how violently did you resist? The Sadducees, the hereditary Levitical priests, had as the temple their power base. And in order to protect their privileges and power, they collaborated fully with the Roman occupation. The Romans needed the temple, too, because it was like the IRS for the Palestinian territories. Quid pro quo. The Sadducees were religiously conservative. They believed in applying the Torah as it was written, and they rejected the teaching of the prophets. They lived in terror of any civic unrest, anything that might bring the Romans down on their heads. And thus Jesus' power over the crowds made him a target for their enmity. The other group that we hear about this morning are the Herodians. They are the aristocracy of the Hasmonean dynasty, the dynasty of Herod the Great. Now, Herod is the last king of an independent Jewish state. And with the Roman occupation, they divide Palestine into three sections, and they place in each section a puppet ruler, one of Herod's sons. We know about Herod Antipas, the ruler in Galilee, because that was Jesus' stumping ground. We know a little bit about his half-brother Philip, tetrarch of Idumea and Trachonitis, because in the story about John the Baptist, we hear the sordid tale of Herod Antipas marrying Herodias, who was still legally Philip's wife. Now, the Herodians were the elite, cosmopolitan jet set of Roman Palestine. They spoke Greek, they wore Roman clothes, they followed Roman cultural customs. They had no time for God personally, but religion was a useful tool for the manipulation of the masses. They believed in a full collaboration with the Roman authorities because it was their job to oversee the collection of the taxes out of which they took their own share. So if they believed or had an economic policy of any kind, it was probably trickle-down economics. On the other side of this conflict between collaboration and resistance were the Pharisees. They were the moderate political party. They were careful to oppose the occupation by refusing to participate in any form of government with the Romans. Their influence lay outside Jerusalem, in the synagogues of the countryside, and they were very committed to public education. And it's interesting to speculate that probably Jesus received his education in the local Pharisee school. They were staunchly opposed to the occupation. They were religiously progressive. They believed that the interpretation of the Torah was one part of an application of religion to the needs of contemporary life. And the other part was the oral tradition of the prophets, which they fully accepted. And although they resisted occupation, they resisted very staunchly acts of violence, which left the zealots, or the sicario, as the first equivalent of the Taliban. And they roamed around fomenting popular insurrections, assassinating Roman officials and Jewish collaborators, and oppressing local populations when it suited their purpose. The fifth group, the Essenes, were a rather secretive group, rather like the equivalent today would be the survivalist communities in the wilds of Idaho and Montana. They took themselves off and they rejected any contact, not only with the Romans, but with their fellow Jews. And they lived in communities where they waited the coming of the Messiah. We know about the Essenes because of the great discovery of one of their settlements at Qumran, which unearthed the treasure trove of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, in Matthew 32, we have this startling picture of the Pharisees and the Herodians clubbing together to try to trap Jesus. Now, what's startling about this is that no Pharisee would have ever allowed even the shadow of a Herodian to fall across his path, let alone be seen to consort with them in public. But as we know from our own times, political necessity often makes strange bedfellows. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees launched this two-prong attack on Jesus, seeking to box him in. Because on the question of taxation, if he said, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to the Romans, the Pharisees would have accused him of blasphemy. But if he had said, no, it's not legal, the Herodians would have had him up before the magistrates for treason. But Jesus jumps rather neatly out of the trap with the suggestion of a separation between church and state. It's a nice solution, but it raises the tricky problem. How do you negotiate dual allegiances? How much is owed the emperor? And how much is owed to God? Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, for people like me, preachers in communities where, in the fall, the pledge drive is a challenging and reoccurring yearly tradition, Matthew's text might present as something of a gift. The crude interpretation of this text would have me say to you, hey folks, you pay your taxes, so pay up on your pledge. And in more authoritarian traditions, some preachers even suggest that there's a rough equivalency between the level of tax you pay to the IRS and the church's claim upon your hard-earned money. To my mind, that's a dangerous approach, though, because it encourages you to infect your attitude towards God with the cynicism and resentment that you feel towards the IRS. You see, because it's human nature to not want to pay taxes or to not want to pay too much in tax. But in the US, the resentment about paying tax is unique in the Western world. Everyone assumes that the current proposals for tax reform mean lower, not higher, taxes, irrespective of which group becomes the beneficiary of the reductions. The quality of our lives is seriously impacted by the chronic underfunding of public services in the forms of roads and bridges and railways and the national grid. Yet at the same time, we believe we should be paying less tax. And I come to the conclusion that the deep resentment that Americans feel about paying taxes is rooted in two related factors. In this week's E-News, I wrote about the discrepancy between a year-on-year rising GDP and a year-on-year falling national sense of satisfaction. In fact, 1979 was the last year when GDP and personal satisfaction mirrored each other. The other problem that we feel is that we don't get much for our tax dollars. We all know that taxes pay for infrastructure. But we live in Providence, which is typical in the Northeast Corridor. We see our taxes disappearing while the infrastructure continues to crumble around us. And I was listening to an NPR reporter asking a group of Danes why they didn't mind paying so much tax. The Danes pay tax at a level that Americans would consider an abuse of government. And they replied, "No, we don't mind paying so much tax because look at what we get for it. Free health care, free maternity support, free childcare, free education from preschool to university graduation." I believe that if Americans experience such benefits, they might consider a higher tax rate an acceptable price to pay for such benefits. Imagine no childcare, no healthcare, no children's education or college expenses. How rich might you feel then? And so ideally, our taxes should be an expression of our gratitude for living in this wonderful country. True, we face some very serious problems as we transition from the era of Pax Americana in the post-1945 years, during which America consumed the lion's share of global prosperity. And we now face into a future that is less predictable and less certain. And the whims and the capriciousness of transglobal capitalism, is something that we also are the victims of now. But I believe that our unpredictable future is not something to be feared. It's something to be welcomed as a catalyst for unleashing new resourcefulness and energy. Now, in releasing new resourcefulness and energy, it's very important that that is guided by unchanging values and sound principles, whether it be income tax or the church pledge. Jesus' words suggest that the place we start from is gratitude for the good things that we enjoy in life. Our lives remain incomparably rich by any measuring. So, we're all in this together. Bonds of affection tie us to one another, be it at the level of personal, family, or community relationships. It's together that we live this common life. We've been reminded of this last week when George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and John McCain spoke of the concept of nationhood and good government as rooted in the enduring values and ideals that have made America such a bright beacon in the world. That we fail to live up to these ideals is only to be expected, but we must never retreat from them just because the going gets rough. The place where we begin is to give thanks, because we have a great deal to be thankful for. Now, the Pharisees understood that all things belong to God. And Jesus was not so much challenging this as asking, but what does that mean for all things to belong to God? God is not some global capitalist banker greedily collecting and banking our dues, muttering, "Mine, mine, all mine." God has no need of our money. That all things belong to God is to recognize our debt of gratitude for life, and to express that gratitude in our own generous living. Gratitude for life imposes the responsibilities of generous living upon us. And whether it's in the form of taxes in our civic life or working to realize the kingdom values that participation in the life of the church enable us to do. In both, we render to God our debt of personal gratitude for the love we share in our relationships together. Now, in popular culture, there's this question: do you feel the love? Can you feel the love? When you consider your membership of this community, can you feel the love? Underneath the fears that threaten to divide us from one another, can you feel the love? This fall, as you conduct your own spiritual inventory, in order to rediscover the values that matter to you most, can you feel the love? No? Some of you say? In that case, there's only one remedy. Act generously today. And I promise you, you'll begin to feel love's burn. Amen.